The day, March 24th, seemed like a normal day for everyone. And number 9525 from Dusseldorf, or headed to Dusseldorf, seemed like a routine flight to all those who are departing from Barcelona, Spain. No one that boarded that flight had any idea what was in store for them that day, because if they had known, they would have not entered that aircraft at all. Most probably they had 1,000 other things on their mind as that flight took off. No idea about what was going to happen to them. No one had any idea about what was in the mind of the co-pilot of that plane. Nobody knew that he'd been researching flight deck security in the days before that flight. No one knew that he was struggling with suicidal thoughts and that he knew his plan was to lock the pilot out of the flight deck as they approached the Alps. No one knew that he planned to plunge that plane into the mountainside in a fiery crash in the French Alps, where every person on board that plane perished in that tragic crash. What they experienced on the 24th of March, none of us know. The day that we will depart from this world, none of us know. In spite of the fact that death is the reality that every one of us faces in life, in our culture, it appears that death is one of the most taboo subjects of all. One that we don't honestly talk about. One that we don't usually face or want to think about at all. Oh yes, we see representations of death splattered across the television screen on a weekly, nightly basis, and fake representations of death shown to us. Supposedly, we're just detached observers of this entertainment and so on, entertained by depictions of death, but death itself, something that is far from us. It is hidden away in hospital rooms. It is sanitized and it is dressed up in funeral homes. It is very rare in our day for any one of us to ever encounter death in person. And many don't know that this is quite unusual in the history of the world. In fact, it's an anomaly that just is like the last 100 years, that most generations before our day, everyone would witness someone close to them dying. If you go back just 100 years, if someone was sick and looked like they were headed towards death, their family and their friends would gather around their deathbed to say their farewells, to express their love, and also to be a witness of this person's passing from this life into eternity. It was a very important moment that you wouldn't want to miss for one that you loved. When a loved one died, therefore, many people would see their final moments in this world. And yet today, almost no one that is a loved one, no one that is a family or friend, sees the death of most of those who die in hospitals, nursing homes. We're removed from it. And so we have a rather skewed view of death because we're entertained by fake representations of it, but we don't ever encounter it in real life on any regular basis, unlike those gone before us. The reality that our culture tries to hide from us is that death is the unavoidable end for everyone unless our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes in our lifetime, and that every one of us must certainly face death at some point in time. And that is the reason why the historic event we celebrate this morning is so vitally important. It is the best news there is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the game changer that changes everything in this world, making all the difference for those who've placed their faith in Him as they face death. And because it is that significant an event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because it has such maximum import and impact on our lives, it's a truth that is much denied in the world today. Whether it's a Hollywood version that says Jesus really didn't die, he just swooned on the cross, or whether it's other attempts to say the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been under sustained, continuous attack from that first Sunday when he rose from the dead. Those who don't want people to believe this truth would like to throw a wet blanket over the only hope that exists in this world. The result is that many people in our culture today refuse to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as the Bible clearly proclaims. Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you need to be ready to do is to have an answer to those who ask you the hope that is within you. Why do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? On the other hand, if you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, examining the evidence for Christ's resurrection for the dead is absolutely essential for you, because the truth claims of Christianity hang upon his resurrection. As Leah quoted earlier this morning, the Apostle Paul said, if Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. There is no hope. Christianity depends upon the resurrection. It is the linchpin for our faith. And if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, as God's word says he did, then all the truth claims of Christianity, all the things that Jesus Christ himself declared while he was here alive, are true. And moreover, the command that Jesus Christ issued, that all men everywhere repent and become his disciples, that command must be responded to, must be answered. For you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to fulfill the commission that he has given to us to take the good news to the lost, we must be able to answer this question: why do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This morning, I want to do two things. I want to look at what the Scripture says and the evidence contained in the Scripture that answers those who would try to tell us that there is no proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I want to consider those, and I want to consider the evidence that we have given in God's Word, as well as the evidence we have outside of God's Word. I want to look at that briefly as well. Because in this sermon series, the King has come, Jesus Christ the King. He is the victor over death itself. He is the king over the whole world. He is the king over life itself. To be able to witness to those who doubt the veracity of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we need to be able to share with them the truth of that resurrection. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 28, because I first want to look at the first lie that was told about Christ rising from the dead. This was told on that very first resurrection day, and it was told to the soldiers, and the soldiers repeated it as they were instructed. This is Matthew 28, in verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, verse 11 through 15, the big lie. Now, you remember, these soldiers had been assigned to guard the tomb of Jesus Christ to prevent anyone from stealing his body. They were given this assignment, and they were there resurrection Sunday morning. Great earthquake took place, an angel came down from heaven, rolled the stone away, and they were so frightened by what took place that they fell as dead men. They passed out. When they woke up and came to, they realized the tomb is empty. We're in big trouble. And so they went into the city, and this is where we pick up the account in verse 11. Now, when they were going, that is the soldiers, behold, some of the soldiers came into the city and showed unto the chief priests and all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The problem with this fabrication that was invented by the elders and the chief priests and so on, it does not hold together. It does not hold water. They were given bribe money. Notice it says here a large amount of money was given to these soldiers to tell this tall tale, to tell this lie. But the money wasn't enough. There was a problem in the back of the minds of these soldiers that said, wait a minute, if you're just giving us money to telling us to tell this lie, we're not going to do it. You have to do something else. You have to secure our life before the governor. Why is that? Because the price a Roman soldier would pay if he fell asleep on his military assignment, the price he would pay is death. You fell asleep on an assignment and something happened and it was discovered that you were sleeping, and here the soldiers were admitting they were sleeping, you would be put to death. The Roman army was not for any limp-wristed Lily livered to soldiers. No, it was a tough and a brutal organization. They had no problem killing their own if their own failed on the job. And these guys were to admit that they had fallen asleep, and the disciples had come and stolen the body while they were asleep. By the way, that is a rather noisy operation. You've got this large, several-ton circular stone that is rolled across the mouth of the tomb, and archaeologists have studied some of these tombs, and what they did, they designed a track that was the width of that stone disc that rolled downhill, which meant one or two people could easily roll this stone into place. But once it's in place, it took a large group of men and probably a group of tools as well, levers and so forth, to pry this stone back up and to get it away from the mouth. That would not be a quiet operation, no doubt. And the soldiers were to say, we slept through the whole thing. Nobody was on guard. Nobody was awake. What would happen to these soldiers under normal circumstances, as soon as the governor, that is their military commander, heard that they fell asleep, they would all be executed. Every single one of them would die for their failure as a soldier. And so this fable that they're told to tell doesn't even hold up under close scrutiny in that day. Because how could they be telling this tale that they fell asleep and the governor knows that they fell asleep and they're still alive? The fact that they're still alive tells you that it's a lie. And all the people of that day would have known. Wait a minute. These guys are telling us they fell asleep and they're still telling us they're alive. They haven't been executed yet. The governor's doing nothing. Ah, this is not the truth. This is a lie. And so this was the first lie that was put forth. And as it reports here, that many people of that day, when Matthew was writing his gospel, many people of that day were still telling this same lie that began on Resurrection Sunday itself. The enemies who sought to destroy Christianity from the very beginning had a problem. And note their lie actually admits this problem. The tomb was empty. Anybody could check it out. The tomb was empty. There was no corpse in the tomb at all. They had to explain what happened to the corpse, but nobody denies that the tomb was empty. And they had to promulgate this lie that was not a credible lie at all. It's interesting that it's not just these soldiers who said the tomb is empty. All the historians we have records of that time also say the tomb is empty. For one example, we think of the Jewish historian Josephus, and this is what he wrote, quote, "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, if it be right to call him a man. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he perhaps is the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." So even the historians, Josephus was not a Christian, but he was saying this is what is reported among the Christians. This is the facts that we are told that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So taking this lie apart is very easy. The evidence that these folks were lying is there. The evidence that the tomb was empty is admitted by all those who were opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they could have killed Christianity in that very first week when Jesus rose from the dead, because all they had to do is produce the body of Jesus. They all knew where the tomb was. Everybody knew in Jerusalem where that tomb was located, and it was empty. So if they just produced the body of Jesus, they could have disproved Christianity at its outset. But they did not. Because they could not. Then there's the theory that says, well, okay, the tomb was empty. Yes, the stone was rolled back, and all of that's true. But Jesus never rose from the dead because Jesus never died. There are those who claim that he swooned on the cross, and they just put him in this cold grave, and he revived in the cold grave and come back out of the grave. And everybody said he had risen from the dead when, in fact, he had never died in the first place. Let's look at the evidence regarding this. First, the medical facts. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 22. Because the medical facts are very clear that Jesus suffered fatal torment. Fatal torment that began not actually on Friday when he was crucified, but actually the night before. And this is the account in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22 and verse 44. You see, after they had had the Last Supper in the upper room in Jerusalem, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And notice how Luke describes in Luke 22:44 what took place as Jesus prayed in the garden. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The suffering of Christ began the night before his crucifixion, there in the garden, in his agonizing, intense prayer. He began to sweat drops of blood. And physicians today have actually given a name to this phenomenon, because this is not the only time in history that this has happened. They've called it hematidrosis. It's a condition when, under intense strain, the teeny capillaries of the sweat glands begin to break down. And so as they rupture, blood comes into, mix with the sweat, and sweat and blood comes out of the sweat glands on the skin, and the skin becomes extremely fragile in this state. And this is when Jesus' first blood loss began, as his suffering and his passion began. Now, we know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was arrested, and the soldiers took him on and put him on trial two times that night. John describes it. Let me just read it for you. In chapter 18 of John, he describes Jesus being beaten in the face by the security forces of the religious leaders at the house of Annas. Then he was taken to a second trial at the house of Caiaphas that same night. If you have Luke there open before you, turn down to Luke 22 and verses 63 and 64. Luke 22, 63, and the men held Jesus, mocked him, and smote him. And they blindfolded him, and they struck him on the face, and asked him, "Prophesy, who was it that smote thee?" And so there were beatings that took place in both of his nighttime trials. By the way, these trials were completely illegal. They were against the law, and those conducting the trials knew that they were against the law. But that was not the end of the suffering of our Lord. In the morning, he stood trial before the full Sanhedrin, all 70 of the Sanhedrin, and they quickly took him from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, and Pilate began to question Jesus and discovered that he was from Galilee, up in the north, and so he decided he was going to send him to Herod, up in the north, because Herod was the ruler over that territory. Herod, we know, wanted Jesus to perform some miracles, and requested some miracles, and Jesus remained silent and would not do what Herod wanted. And so Herod turned Jesus over to his soldiers, not only to mock him, but to physically abuse and beat him. If you're there in Luke, turn to 23, Luke 23 and verse 11. It says, Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, that is Jesus, and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So they beat him again, and then sent him on to his next trial back to Pilate in Jerusalem. Now, Pilate wanted to placate the bloodthirsty mob that was already calling for his crucifixion, and so he thought in his mind that maybe if he scourged the Lord Jesus Christ, that the beating would be so awful that the people would take mercy on him and stop crying out for his crucifixion. And so in some senses, Pilate was trying to play the crowd here. If you turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15 records this. Pilate, it says, 15 in verse 15, willing to content the people, release Barabbas unto them, and deliver Jesus when he had scourged him. Now, scourging was one of the most cruel and barbaric punishments that could be issued other than crucifixion in that day. The victim was stripped to the waist, and his hands were bound to a post in front of him. And this whip that consisted of a handle with at least several thongs of leather on it was used to flay his back. The end of each thong was weighted either with a stone, a piece of metal, a piece of glass, such that when the whip was brought across the back of the victim, it would flay their skin. Repeated, we probably have at least 39 stripes, 39 times that was brought across the back of our Lord and Savior, reducing his back to a ribbon of flesh and bleeding severely. In fact, we know that scourging was such a cruel and barbaric punishment that many times the victims of scourging did not survive the scourging itself. That as they were beaten, those jagged pieces of bone and rock and glass ripping through them, The agony was so extreme that victims would lose eyes and they'd lose teeth, and occasionally they'd be disemboweled by the scourging. And almost always they were horribly disfigured by that scourging. The crucifixion following the scourging was long or short in Roman history, long or short depending on how severe that scourging was, what our Lord suffered between the crucifixion and the scourging. Was extensive as you can possibly imagine. The torment of Christ is actually spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, and he describes that his visage, that is his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But the cruelty was piled on from there as well. We know that they plaited a crown of thorns. If you're there in Mark chapter 15, look at verse 17. Mark 15 and verse 17. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Some identify these thorns as from the Sisyphus or the Spina Christa plant, which has 1-inch long thorns upon it. Whatever the plant is, the crown no doubt would have done severe damage to his skull and added to his suffering and to his bleeding. But notice what they did next. Mark 15 and verse 19. They smote him on the head with a reed and spit upon him, bowing their knees and worshiping him. So with the crown of thorns, they were driving those thorns into his skull. And then they took him to crucify him. Notice in Mark 15 verses 23 and 24. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, which is, by the way, a painkiller, essentially. But he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments. So Jesus was crucified without any painkiller whatsoever. They had offered it to him. He knew what it was, and he refused. He was going to experience the full pain of the cross without any easing of it whatsoever. Each element of his suffering purchased our redemption, paid in full for our sins. And the Apostle John includes that after he cried, "It is finished," there was one more assurance that Jesus Christ was actually dead. And that is that the soldier came with a spear and pierced his side. And John's witness is that when he pierced his side, water and blood came from the wound in his side. John didn't have our modern medical knowledge to know exactly what he was seeing. He just reported as a faithful witness what he saw there at the cross. What the Roman legionnaire's spear had done is pierced the pericardium, that sac of water surrounding the heart, that was the water, and then pierced the heart, that was the source of the blood from the wound in the side of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, if Jesus was not dead by then, which the testimony we have in God's word claims that he was dead by then, certainly when his heart was pierced by the soldier's spear, Jesus was dead. He suffered fatal torment. In fact, all of those who record in Scripture and all of those historians who speak about Jesus Christ all confess that he died. There's no way he survived that fatal torment on the cross. To merely think that Jesus somehow swooned is really preposterous. And that he was taken down from the cross and then laid in a tomb. We know that he was wrapped with 100 pounds of spices as they laid him in the tomb and then bound with linen around that. And those spices would have formed together a glue, so to speak, as a glue around him, such that had he somehow survived the crucifixion, which he could not have, he would have had to break out of this entombment that surrounded him. But then he would have also had to open the tomb. That is, he would have had to roll back the stone. It took many men and tools to roll back this several-ton stone from the outside. But from the inside, that would be virtually impossible for an individual to do that. To think that he accomplished all of that and then walked into Jerusalem on those feet that were pierced by a spike and then presented himself to his disciples with all the blood and gore and convinced them that he had risen from the dead is absolutely beyond imagination. That someone can believe that myth means they just haven't looked at the facts of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is amazing to me. People will believe any falsehood, like the swoon theory, rather than the plain evidence given to us in God's Word. And so it's not just the New Testament that we have that records the death of Jesus Christ. The first century historians, Tacitus and Plinius and Suetonius, and we've already quoted Josephus, all of them agree. And all the enemies of Christianity, all the enemies of Jesus Christ, they all agree that Jesus Christ indeed died that day. There's not one shred of evidence that would suggest in the slightest way that Jesus survived the crucifixion on the cross. Medical evidence for it is irrefutable. The historic evidence is rock solid as well. In fact, it's interesting that archaeologists recently in the past decade have uncovered some finds in the area of Jerusalem that further corroborate everything Scripture says about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Explorers found the skeletal remains of an individual that's crucified, which is rare. Even though the Romans crucified thousands upon thousands, it seems that whatever happened to those individuals, none of their remains have been discovered by archaeologists. But this one particular remain at Givat Hat Midvar on the road of Nablus outside of Jerusalem was a monumental discovery, because the remains of this man indicate that he was crucified exactly as the Scripture describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yes, his arms were stretched and his wrists, by the way, when they spoke of a hand, they referred to more than just what we think of physically as a hand. The wrist would be included. That the wrists were pierced by the nails that drove him into the cross piece. And the knees were doubled and turned sideways, and a single large iron spike had been driven through both heels of this victim of crucifixion. And the nail was still lodged in the heel bone of one foot. The executioners had removed the body, but they had left the nail in it. The nail was found bent, apparently having hit a knot in the wood. And the shin bones of this victim of crucifixion were broken, just as Scripture records that that was the normal procedure for the Romans in crucifying their victims. Everything Scripture says, the evidence that archaeology says, these are accurate records historically. The fact is that Jesus Christ did die. The fact is that he was placed in the tomb, and the certainty of the location of the tomb is very clear. If you have your Bible there, if you turn to Matthew 27, because it wasn't done in secret, there were eyewitnesses to the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 57 speaks of Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 57 of Matthew 27, when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, wrapped it in linen, clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. There were eyewitnesses watching the exact place where Jesus was buried. So when they came back on Sunday morning, they knew exactly which tomb it was where Jesus had been buried. Continues, now the next day that followed, day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together with Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, that after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have your watch. Go your way, make it sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. All these details tell us Pilate knew where the tomb was. The religious leaders in Jerusalem knew where the tomb was. The soldiers knew where the tomb was. And actually, to add security to it, they set a wax seal, the royal seal of Rome, the imperial seal of Rome, to say anybody that breaks this seal does so on pain of death. All of these things, they all knew exactly which tomb it was and where it is. Even those liberal scholars who reject the veracity of Scripture say the location of the tomb at that time was very, very clear. And this story, this account, is true and rings true because Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. If you were inventing a story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you would have never picked a member of the Sanhedrin to take the body of Jesus Christ and put it in his own tomb. Because the Sanhedrin were the group of religious leaders who condemned Jesus to death. These were the ones who agreed to crucify him. Obviously, Joseph was outvoted, but you wouldn't pick anybody from the Sanhedrin to do this. This is obviously true. And the enemies knew exactly where Jesus was buried. The Roman soldiers knew what tomb they were guarding. All of these details lay bare any supposition that somehow it was the wrong tomb that the women went to that morning. Furthermore, another element of evidence is that in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who was considered a prophet and died and they were buried, or a holy man or some martyr was buried, their tombs were often venerated. People would travel great distances to visit these tombs. These tombs were decorated. Jesus himself criticized the Pharisees. He said, "You build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous." Why wasn't Jesus' tomb treated like all the holy men of old? In fact, its location was kind of forgotten about for several centuries. Why? The followers of Jesus didn't venerate the tomb because they knew it was empty. He had risen. There was no reason to honor it, mark it, locate it, and venerate it, because he had risen from the dead, just as he had said. Given that practice, the fact that Jesus' tomb was never venerated in the years that followed is further evidence that everybody knew that he had risen from the dead. The remains of Jesus were not there. The other fact is in the next chapter that tells us this account rings true, because otherwise it would not have been written the way it was written. Look at Matthew 28. And look at verse 1 and following. The end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, that is the guard, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified, and he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." In our culture, you know, we read that account and say, well, the women were the first one there that morning. The women were the first one who were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make much of an impact on us. But if someone in that day were fabricating a story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they never would have included any women as witnesses in that story whatsoever. Why? Because the witness of women in their culture was accounted as absolutely worthless. Women eyewitnesses wouldn't have made any difference, wouldn't have persuaded anyone. Women were not allowed to be even witnesses in a court of law. If a man committed a crime and the only people to witness him committing the crime were women, that man could never be convicted in their court of law. So if you were writing a story in that day trying to persuade people to believe it, you would never have included women. So the fact that they are the first witnesses tells us this is actually how it happened. This is what took place. They were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My friends, we have solid evidence to anyone who is open to examining the evidence itself. Solid evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that fact makes all the difference in the world. It changes everything. If you would turn with me just for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15, that entire chapter is worth reading and meditating upon. Paul expounds the resurrection, its implications, and does a masterful job, the longest passage in Scripture talking about the resurrection. He concludes this way: because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, this is what follows. Verses 57 and 58. "But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and was victorious over death, we who are followers of Jesus Christ, we have the victory. The victory not only in this day, the victory in every day, and the victory over the world, the victory over Satan, the victory over sin and death. And therefore, he says, in light of the fact that we have the victory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That is, whatever you do in this life, serving the Lord Jesus Christ will be rewarded. It will count for all eternity because we have the victory because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is King of life because he defeated death. And the resurrection is the central fact of the Christian faith, distinguishing it from all other supposed truth claims in the world. I was speaking a while ago with a Mohammedan, and I asked him, did Muhammad die? Yes. Did Muhammad rise from the dead? No. Talk to a Buddhist. Did Buddha die? Yes. Did Buddha rise from the dead? No. Confucianist, did he rise from the dead? No. List any founder of any quote-unquote belief system, any religion in the world, only Christianity has a risen Savior, a risen Lord, and a risen Master. He himself rose from the dead because he is God. And because this affirmed everything that he said is true, and all the claims that are made about him are true. When he cried, "It is finished," our redemption was complete, and his resurrection was God the Father's answer to say, "Yes, I approve, I accept that payment for the sins of mankind." You see, for those who refuse to believe the Christian faith, we could share the evidences for the resurrection with them. Many, of course, will go to their grave denying that Jesus Christ arose, but they will discover as soon as they enter eternity, just as the 150 passengers on that airline discovered, that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and that his resurrection from the dead is a fact that is undeniable. Lady Anne Grimston in England years ago said that she did not believe that life after death existed for anyone at all. As she lay on her own deathbed, she made the following comment to a friend of hers, a close friend. She said, "I shall not live again. And it is unlikely that I shall live again as it is that a tree shall grow from my body." We ought to have a warning here. Anytime you challenge God, you might see something happen that you don't plan for. Short term later, she did die, and she was buried in the Twain churchyard. And it said that only a fool would challenge God, but befitting her station in life, she was placed in a marble tomb. And that was covered with a large marble slab, and it was surrounded, her tomb site was surrounded with a heavy iron railing, a sturdy iron railing. And many years passed, and one day a visitor to that churchyard noticed that the large marble slab had moved a little bit. A little bit later, another visitor noticed that the slab had actually cracked a bit. And lo and behold, coming out of that crack was a little shoot of some plant that began to come through it. And over the years, that tree began to grow and prosper. And first it broke apart that marble slab altogether. And then its ever-growing roots surrounded the marble tomb altogether. And ultimately, it burst open the iron railing surrounding her tomb. And today, a large four-trunked tree is believed by many locals there to have sprouted from out of the very body of Lady Anne Grimston herself. While a tree sprouting out of the body of a denier of God is impressive, how much more impressive is the body of the one who hung on the tree to pay for my sins and to pay for yours, coming forth from the tomb declaring that everything he ever taught was true, that the entirety of God's word is true and to be completely believed. The fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead is the linchpin of our faith. And knowing that it is true, we know that all of God's truth contained in his word can be counted on and relied upon. And so for us personally, we know that death is not the end of the story. No, death is just the beginning of the next chapter of the glorious eternal life that God has prepared for us. This life is very brief. Even if it is 70 or 80 or 90 years old, it is still very brief in light of eternity. And what lies beyond death for the Christian is a glorious future that we can only begin to imagine. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he promised us who believe in him, who follow him as his disciples, that as he rose from the dead, so we shall rise from the dead with a resurrection body like unto his resurrection body. What a glorious future we have, because Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Amen. Let us pray. God our Father, we praise you. We praise you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That glorious event that affirms everything in your word is true, affirms the truth that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and affirms that those who follow him have that glorious resurrection of their bodies awaiting them in eternity. Father, I pray for each of us, that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ might boldly proclaim his message in this day. Those who are not yet in Christ, Father, I pray that the evidence from your word would persuade them to place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. These things we ask in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen.